The first is called open theism, which says that God had nothing to do with their tragedy. He doesn't know the future in advance, so there's nothing that he could have done to prevent your tragedy. He hurts right along with you and wishes that it wouldn't have happened. But he was also surprised at the event happening just as much as you were. Open theism, you see, tries to get God off the hook and tries to look at suffering and tragedy that goes on in the world as something that is apart from God. And this all arose through the theological position of taking Arminianism to its logical conclusion. The open theist recognized that if God foreknows everything, then everything is foreordained, which is actually unacceptable to them. And so they try to eliminate God's foreknowledge. And if they don't, they feel that they couldn't really reconcile the suffering in the world with God's love. How could a loving God allow or foreordain tragedy? Because of this, they cast aside both his omniscience and his sovereignty whenever it happens to conflict with their theological view. The second view is classical theism. And this view says that God is sovereign over everything that happens and has decreed everything that happens, but that he is not responsible for evil. Evildoers are responsible for their sins, and they will face judgment if they don't repent. And yet at the same time, because God decrees everything that happens, their evil deeds do not frustrate God's good and loving purpose. As Job says in Job 42:2, he affirms all of his sufferings which were caused by Satan, but he says, God, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So Job acknowledged that even though Satan was bringing things upon him, that the plan of and purpose of God could not be thwarted. And the early church prayed in Acts 4:27 and 28, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to deliver your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. You see, God's predestination of the death of Christ did not let off the hook those who were responsible for killing him. That is a terrible sin. I believe that open theism is heretical and that classical theism is biblical truth. It's the only view that gives us comfort and hope in the midst of suffering. If it's outside of God's will and God's purpose, how can we find hope in it? And then, although we may not in our lifetime understand why God allows suffering, we can know that he will work it together for good because he is sovereign and he loves us. This view of God's sovereignty over tragedy permeates John's account of the arrest, trial, crucifixion, and resurrection of Christ. Commentators generally agree that what John is emphasizing in his account is Christ's control over his own death. John's gospel alone records most of the events recorded in our text this morning. Other Gospels focus on other aspects of the arrest of Jesus in the garden. Unlike John, they include accounts of our Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. While other accounts focus on the suffering of our Lord, John focuses on the manifestations of his glory and his deity, even in his arrest. And you'll see, as I expound on this scripture, that John's account is very consistent with the main purpose that he lists as his gospel is to bring all of this to light. He says in John 20:31, "But these things are written that you may believe that Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That is John's focus in his gospel. And we'll see that Jesus was not a tragic victim in his death, but rather a good shepherd who was willing to lay down his life for his sheep. And so we see all the evil powers of darkness and the world powers coming against this humble, innocent teacher from Galilee. Now, from all worldly outward appearances, it looks as though they have easily triumphed, that Jesus is brutally murdered, and that they have claimed victory. But you see, from God's perspective, that's laughable. For anyone, no matter how powerful they are in the world's eyes, to oppose an almighty creator, the almighty creator of heaven and earth. I want you to listen closely to what Psalm 2 says, verses 1 through 4. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Listen to what God responds. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." In his commentary of John 18, James Montgomery Boyce reflects on a question that was posed to him by a literary professor in college. The professor asked, "Is there such a thing as Christian tragedy?" After quite a bit of contemplation, Dr. Boyce answered this way: "In the final analysis, a Christian tragedy is impossible, for the essential Christian presupposes presuppositions of a sovereign but benevolent God ultimately overrides the tragic elements. This does not eliminate the marks of tragedy, of course. In fact, it may be argued that only Christianity of all the world's religions actually takes the tragedy of the human situation with full seriousness. This is the meaning of the fall, the cross, the bondage of the will, the final judgment. But even greater than these things stand the benevolence and wise purposes of a sovereign God in human history. Life may be dark, tragedy may come. At times the whole world may seem to be crumbling into pieces. But this is not the end. Therefore, in spite of the tragedy, God still works all things together for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose." End quote. You see, this portion of John's gospel in which we find ourselves this morning is a perfect example of human tragedy becoming great triumph under the direction of a benevolent and sovereign God. And so with that, I invite you to turn to our text for this morning, found in John chapter 18 and verses 1 through 11. Starting with verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these things, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Now, as I mentioned earlier, we'll find the record of Jesus' betrayal in the Gospel of John. However, it's a little bit different than what we find in the Synoptic Gospels. Now, that doesn't mean that there's any conflict in the issues before us. What the difference is here is that John is providing additional details which the other Gospels omitted. And so we might ask, why the difference? Why the apparent disparity? Why is it that John would leave out, for example, the details of Gethsemane, which features so prominently in all the other Gospels? Well, for one thing, Matthew, his purpose in writing what he did is he's presenting Christ as King of the Jews. And so he's writing to portray Christ in a kingly role. Whereas Mark presents to us the great servant prophet. And then it is Luke who presents Christ as the perfect Son of Man who gave his life for us. But you see, John, on the other hand, keeps a very high Christology, showing Jesus is the divine incarnate Word of God. He keeps Jesus' eternal sonship always before us. He keeps the authority of Christ over all things always before us. And so as we look again at verses 1 and 2 of our text, we read, when Jesus had spoken these things, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place where Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so after Jesus is speaking to his disciples in chapters 13 through 16, and after he prays to the Father in chapter 17, he and his disciples went out, and in Mark 14:26 tells us, singing a hymn. After they sung the hymn, they headed for the garden. They made their way down the mountainside, crossed the brook Kidron into the Kidron Valley, and came up the other side of the mountain. Matthew 26:30 says they went to the Mount of Olives and entered the garden. That garden in Matthew 26:36 is identified as the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus and his disciples had gone there very often. Now, I think it's interesting. The Garden of Gethsemane would be a fitting place where Jesus was pressed with the weight of bearing sin, our sin and our guilt. And the reason is because the word Gethsemane actually means an oil press. An oil press. So he went to this garden where it's an oil press. And here, the pressure of everything came upon Christ. Now, when you think of this, if you were aware that this very night was coming and that these bloodthirsty people were coming after you, and actually one of your own was with them, where would you go? My guess is you would be thinking, I'm going to go wherever they would not expect me to be. Not Jesus. He purposely takes his men to a place where he most likely would be found. The Garden of Gethsemane. Judas knew he was going to go there. And Jesus knew that Judas knew. Going to the garden was very intentional. Jesus had intentional calculation about going to the garden. He specifically chose that spot because he knew that Judas knew that he would go there. Jesus took this first step in accomplishing the Father's plan of redeeming the world. And as Bible commentator William Hendrickson observed, he says, the good shepherd is not willing to be caught. No, he is going to lay down his life as a willing sacrifice. And so continuing in verse 3, we read, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. We see here that Judas has been given a detachment of troops. The ESV says a band of soldiers. And this was probably consisting of anywhere from 200 to 600 soldiers. And then along with the troops, there were the members of the temple police force, and then even others. Together, they were commissioned to find Jesus. And I think it's interesting. It says that they were carrying lanterns, torches, and weapons. They were ready for a fight. The interesting thing is that they were carrying torches and lanterns. Well, if you know anything about Passover, Passover always falls on a full moon. And so they probably wouldn't have needed them unless they were expecting to have to search the trees and the hillside for Jesus, that he was going to somehow be hiding. They probably wouldn't have needed it. But they had that because they were expecting a full-on fight. They were expecting to have to pursue this fleeing fugitive. And so the powers of darkness are closing in on Jesus. But notice what happens when they arrive in the garden in search of their prey. You would expect that at this point the fugitive would send a couple men out to distract and to cover the tracks, to make a clean getaway. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead of hiding from his enemies, he actually steps out. He steps out of the garden to meet them. One man facing down 200 to 600 ruffians. And notice that there's no mention of Judas's kiss in John's narrative. And I think once again, I attribute that to the fact that John is emphasizing Jesus' intentional and sovereign control over this whole affair. And notice that it is Jesus who asked the first question. Verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, who are you seeking? And as I said before, you can see that John keeps a very high Christology going here. He's showing Jesus as divine. And here John points out Jesus' omniscience. He knows everything. His foreknowledge was perfect. Nothing at all took him by surprise. That's why he went forward with this large group of soldiers and officers, the ones that were there to arrest him. And so the Lord steps forward to meet the soldiers, led by Judas, and asks them the question that he already knows the answer to. He knew all that would happen to him, so he came forward to them. And so it was to make it clear, I'm the one who needs to be arrested. Jesus initiates this. He didn't run away, but knowing their purpose, he boldly and willingly went out to meet them. And when he did, there was a calmness. There was a lack of fear. He in his voice, in his mannerisms, was confident. And he, therefore, manifested divine authority. In the following verses, we see that he was in charge. He is even going to tell them, I am who you need to arrest, and these men you need to let go. This is after having agony in the garden. This is after he had sweat, blood. At this point, there's nothing but calm resolution and sublime majesty. And so in verse 5, Jesus asked the question, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now we know from the other Gospels that Jesus, knowing what was about to happen, had prayed in agony to the Father. And that's when he sweat blood. The agony was not so much, I mean, the physical part, you don't want to take anything away from that. Because it was a horrible death. It was, by physical terms, horrible. But there are many men and women who went to their death for the sake of the cross who didn't go through that. Jesus was not a coward. Jesus was not sitting back and going, oh, the things that are going to happen to me. He is the captain of our salvation. He sweat blood because of the wrath of God that would be poured out upon him. The disciples had all fallen asleep while he was praying in the garden. And Judas would come and betray him with a kiss. But John doesn't mention that. Because what John wants to say is that what Judas did was only reaffirm what Jesus said. It wasn't because Judas went to him and gave him a kiss. It was because Jesus stepped forward and said, I am he. Judas was just reaffirming that. They didn't have an imposter, a second, you know, like sometimes you saw with Saddam Hussein. He had those who were doppelgangers who looked like him. And, you know, if someone was going to take a bullet, it probably wouldn't be Saddam. It would be one of these guys that looked like him. What happened is Judas came and gave a kiss to affirm what Jesus had said. And so now there's this little brief exchange between Jesus and the troops. And this is no surprise. Jesus answered them straight up, asked them, who are they seeking? And Jesus said, they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And at that point he says, I am. You might go, Brendan. Text actually says, I am he. Well, if you look at that text, in most versions, the word he is in italics. And when you see a word in italics, it indicates that it's not from the original text, that that has been added to help us understand the meaning. The reason Jesus says, I am, and not I am he, is because he's using the name of God to identify himself. And that statement held great meaning for the Jews. That's the name in which God revealed himself to Moses and the slaves. All of those who he released from Egypt knew God as I am. The temple guards that were there to arrest Jesus knew exactly what Jesus was claiming, that he is God. Jesus says, I am, which is the Greek word ego ami. And we've read that phrase a number of times. John likes to use that. He uses it again and again and again. The I am sayings in John's gospel are used 7 different times with a predicate. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. But also, aside from that, he uses it a number of times without a predicate. And that's what he does here. John wants us to notice also that Judas the betrayer stood with them. John wants us to know that Jesus went there because he knew that Judas would know he was there. It's just amazing. It's hard to comprehend that kind of devilish boldness. How could Judas be standing there? Well, it was because he was under full control of Satan. We know that Judas had never truly repented of that sin or any of his sins, and that although he professed to know Christ by his deeds, he denied him. John tells us that Judas was the thief. He used to pilfer from the money box. He was the treasurer of the 12. He was the one in charge of the money. That greed eventually led Judas to betray the Lord of glory for what? 30 measly pieces of silver. And you know what? They had no value to him afterwards. I mean, those what he sought to get, once he got it, was of no value. Actually, he despised it. It was useless. And so here Judas was standing with the enemies of Jesus. He wasn't standing with the 11. The 11 were at risk of being taken with Jesus. They were at the risk of losing their lives. But actually, the one who should be pitied is Judas. He stood at the risk of losing his eternal soul. To stand with the world against the Lord Jesus is to put your soul at risk. To stand with Jesus against the world is a place of safety. It's a place of comfort. If you would please, just turn to Luke chapter 12 and verses 4 and 5. I think it's important that we see this. The safety that the Lord offers. And it's not in a way that we would normally think of. So starting with verse 4, It says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, they have no more they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." It's an odd comfort, isn't it? It's not what you would normally think. Oh, it's the body. He's going, no, don't fear them. Fear the one who can kill you and then cast your soul into hell. We should learn from Judas and make sure that our faith is not external only, but rather a matter of our heart. It's really easy to fake out other Christians. It really truly is. If you know your Bible, if you know, you can say certain things. But is it a matter of your heart? And it would be absolutely hateful of me never to challenge you with this. It would be hateful of me never to challenge myself of this. Because we need to know for certain that we are who we say we are. Because there's no eternal value otherwise. But here, back going to our text, we can see that Jesus is no victim. He moved to his betrayal resolutely. He moved to his arrest. He moved to his own execution. He was not trapped. He was not tricked. He was not deceived. He was not fooled. And he was not surprised. The leaders of Israel wanted to get him. They actually wanted to get him sooner, as we've seen before, but they didn't because they feared people. Matthew 26, verses 4 and 5 says, they wanted to arrest him, but they feared that if they did, it would start a riot because he was so popular. So this time here, Jesus makes it easy for him. Judas informed the authorities that Jesus would be there, and Jesus made sure he was there. Actually, he made sure they were there. He took his 11, and he met them. And you think, well, that's pretty risky. Why didn't he leave the 11 back in safety? Because he was not seized as a helpless victim. They weren't in control. He was. And I think we'll see this, that he voluntarily gave his life. As long as we're here in John, turn back to John 10. Go to John 10 and we'll look at verses 17 and 18. This reads into this so incredibly. And I think it's important to see this. John 10, verses 17 and 18. It says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." How much more evidence do you need to conclude that this Jesus was not just a mere man waiting to be arrested, just thinking that at one point in time he was going to be arrested? And so as we look at verse 6, we see, "Now when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Here's another amazing thing. Along with that statement, it seems as though there was a force that knocked the enemy right to the ground. Common sense would easily conclude that Judas and those soldiers should have run. They should have understood the power and authority that was before them. But you know, sin and Satan are not very easily dissuaded. How many times has God knocked you to the ground and you got up and sinned again? And we believe. But I need to let you know this. We as disciples are frail. We do sometimes fall and get knocked to the ground because we see his awesomeness and then we get up and sin again. But we are still under his protective care and redemptive purposes. We see unbelievers, and when the unbeliever gets knocked to the ground, what do? They sort of get up and think that they are the ones sitting in judgment of God. They're the ones who make these smug challenges. They're the ones who say that they run the world. They think that they have bound God. And they use all these skeptical arguments to try to prove that they are in control. But actually, they're condemning themselves. There are no chains strong enough to bind the Lord of glory. So these rebels who oppose Jesus don't thwart his lordship. Instead, they just condemn themselves. Now, verse 6 literally says they drew back from Jesus and went behind things and fell to the ground. Some of them hid behind trees, some behind rocks. They didn't fall forward to worship him. They fell backward in fear. I remember listening to Bob Vernon. He was the assistant chief of police during the Rodney King trials out in L.A. And he told a story when I went to see him one time. He said he went to this one house, and it was a drug house. And they had what was called a flashbang. It's something that the police departments use. So they broke a window, threw this flashbang in, and what it is it's a sound of a cannon going off and along with a bright light. And it just disorients people. And so they threw this flashbang in, busted down the door, went in there, and here's a 275-pound, 6'6" guy trying to hide behind a milk crate. He's on the floor, acting as though this little milk crate could hide him. He was so disoriented. I think that's sort of the flavor that we have here. I think for an instant, the veil was pulled back just enough to where they could see who it was they were up against. They were so fearful and hesitant to arrest Jesus that in verse 7 we read, "Then he asked them again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'The Lord Jesus,'" or the Jesus of Nazareth. You see, instead of taking advantage of this opportunity and fleeing, Jesus stayed put. He actually asked these officials for the second time who it was they were seeking. I mean, it's almost as if he is going and helping them up off the ground. And so he continues in verses 8 and 9. Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" When they gave the same answer as before, Jesus once again identified himself as whom they were looking for. And he once again said, "I am." And then somewhat implied in this, it's, "I am he. Let these go or else." Sort of like, take me, but these men, you're not going to touch. Why was Jesus so concerned at this point with his disciples? Well, verse 9 tells us. that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Remember, John said earlier in John 6:39 that he said, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I shall lose nothing. And then in John 10:28, he says, I give them an eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. In John 17:12, he says, those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Had the disciples been arrested, and they probably would have been, they would have probably been killed. And at that point, the work of the Lord, the work that the Lord had for them to do, wouldn't have been done. And the message of the gospel would not have spread. They needed to be protected and allowed to leave, to go on their way when Jesus is arrested. But also in a spiritual sense, Jesus says, I have lost none. He's talking about their spiritual salvation as well. So Jesus is saying here, let these go, because if they're arrested, tortured, and killed, I will lose them, not only physically, but spiritually. So you might ask me, oh, Brendan, are you saying that we can lose our salvation? Well, isn't that what Jesus is saying here? He is, if it was on the disciples' strength. If it was based upon the disciples, they would lose it. But I want you to hear this very loud and clear. Their salvation and our salvation doesn't depend on our strength, but his. That's why he keeps them. That's why he protects them and doesn't let them be arrested. Just like he keeps and protects us. Because in our own strength, we would lose our salvation. But through protection and strength of Jesus, we can never lose our salvation. Jesus knows what would cause each of us to lose our salvation. And so he makes sure that that never happens. Kind of like the 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says, there is no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But Jesus keeps us and preserves us. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by what? By his life. He ever lives to intercede for us and never lets anything destroy our relationship with him. He protects us and he strengthens us, because if he didn't, we couldn't stand. Does that make sense? That it is not in ours, our own being, that we can do it. It's in him. And so Jesus commanded the Roman soldiers and the temple police to let these go, not allowing them to get into something that they couldn't handle on their own. So you tell me who's in control. Then look at verses 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear, right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? The authorities were sent to seize Jesus. They expected a fight. They were prepared to arrest him, trying to get away. But there wasn't any opposition. As a matter of fact, Jesus instructed them to take him, but let the disciples go untouched. They wouldn't follow him to his death, but at least until they had borne the fruit in which he had chose them for. All of the disciples, except for John, did see a horrible death, but it wasn't at this time. The disciples saw They were there and they saw that he wasn't resisting. And he had told them repeatedly that he would suffer and die and that it was necessary. But you see, Peter wasn't having any of it. He wasn't about ready to walk away and allow this to happen. So Peter raises his sword. And this is not merely to threaten him. This was to kill him. This was to behead him. But Malchus must have ducked and just the ear was taken off. So Jesus rebukes Peter and reminds him of what he should have known. He would have known it if he would have kept watch as instructed in the garden. The Father gave him this cup, the cup of his wrath, and Jesus was going to drink it. The scriptures would be fulfilled, and the Messiah would go as it had been determined and written. Men might choose to disbelieve this fulfillment, but Jesus wasn't going to give them any reason for their disbelief. He was fully yielded to his Father's design in everything that night and everything that following day. And he was going to demonstrate that. Therefore, he commanded Peter to desist, sheath his sword. In Luke 22:51, it says that Jesus reached out and touched the servant's ear and restored it. You see, there's a big difference between Christianity and other religions, especially like Islam. We have no right to kill for Jesus. Jesus himself said later in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Let me ask you, what's more noble? Martyring or being martyred? Muhammad fought and killed to spread Islam, just as the jihadists are doing today. Jesus' greatest victory was won by dying. If we would follow him, we would understand that. We would see the need to take up our cross, not the sword. Luke 9:23 says, "If anyone desires to come after me, what do what? Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Now, that doesn't mean that we're called to be pacifists. But it does absolutely forbid that we use the sword in spreading the gospel. You must be ready to die. Die for your faith. But you should never, ever think that you are serving the Lord when you are killing for it. And I think as we look at the section of John's gospel, we need to ask ourselves if we have truly counted the cost. Following Christ is the highest honor, the highest goal, the highest good. But it also entails the greatest struggle. You will never have a greater struggle than to follow Christ. We can all sit back and we can all say, "I just don't want that kind of life for myself." That's the life that Christ has called you to. "If anyone so come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." It will be a struggle. There will be persecution. There may even be death. It's not going to be easy. But know this, and I think we saw it here in this text this morning, that Jesus is faithful and he has the power over sin and death. And believe this, that if you are in Christ, you have been delivered from the power of sin, Satan, and the world. And it's in Him and Him alone you will find victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the glory of what You've done for us in Christ. We marvel that You would love us and give Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for us, that He would lay His life down for us. Lord, we pray that so great a love would constrain us and compel us, that we would no longer live for ourselves, but we would live for Him, Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And for those who need to repent and believe and be saved, Lord, we pray that You would bring them to Yourself today. And for those who belong to You, may we be more completely Yours. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.